Turning to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, that's where we'll be this morning. I want to ask you a question. Who is difficult for you to love? Who is difficult for you to love? That if they sat next to you or in front of you or behind you today, even in this room or throughout the week, if you saw them, you would feel it in your heart. You'd be like, oh, there they are. And I'm not talking about spouses this morning. I'm not talking about siblings this morning. That's another sermon for another day. I'm talking about the other people around you, what the Bible might call your neighbors. Maybe it's somebody from a different culture. Maybe their customs are different than the way that you are used to. Maybe their skin is a different shade than yours. Maybe their language is different than yours. Maybe their religion is different than yours. Or maybe they have your same religion, but they do it wrong, you know. Or maybe they're from a different political perspective. They vote differently than you, or they put those signs in their front yard that you secretly at night steal and put elsewhere. Not that anybody in here would do that, but. Or maybe it's somebody who has a different sexual lifestyle. Maybe it's a gay couple or a transgender person. Or maybe it's a geographical situation or a workplace neighbor. Maybe it's a person who lives across the street. Maybe it's just, or you works across in the cubicle there. They're loud, they're messy, they're inconsiderate, they're gossipy, they're proud, they're inflexible, all the things you aren't. You feel that when you see them. And deep down, you might wonder, do I have to love them? I think there's few texts in the Bible that address this sort of conversation, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. That'll be our text this morning. I think that the big idea of what Jesus was communicating in his day and in our day is that eternal life is given to those who love God by loving their neighbor. Eternal life is given to those who love God by loving their neighbor. Some of you, even the way I phrase that makes you a little uncomfortable. Stick with me. The context of the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 here is Jesus has been calling his disciples to himself. He's been going out doing some ministry, doing some miracles, casting out demons, and the crowds are divided over him. Some are starting to love him. The religious leaders hate him. And Jesus prays a prayer in chapter 10, verse 21, praising the Father for hiding his truths from those who are proud. Listen to this prayer, chapter 10, verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the truths about God, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, those who are humble. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were darkened to what the law of God really meant. And they thought that eternal life was something that they could earn by what they were doing, and they had their kind of own slant on that, and were teaching everybody else that. But Jesus is saying, actually, you're darkened to what it means to know God and what it means to have eternal life. And Jesus has come to shine light on that and to show the way. Verse 25, there's a scene where there's a conversation between a religious leader and Jesus, and this is where we'll pick up the story, which sets up the story of the parable. Behold, verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, let's pause there. The setting of this conversation is a little bit unclear. It's probably one of the villages that Jesus passed through doing his miracles here, where he's teaching and healing. Again, remember, he healed not just to start a circus or something like that, but he's proving that he has authority to say the things that he's saying. And Jesus' messages and miracles attracted crowds, and that didn't sit well with the religious leaders of the day. His teachings were often filled with controversial interpretations that basically went directly against the traditions of the established religious leaders, and it made them angry and jealous. So now we have a bit of a showdown in this situation here between Jesus, the Galilean carpenter, who stepped on the scene outside of all of the religious leaders' kind of oversight, and, verse 25, a lawyer. A lawyer in this context is a scholar of the Pharisees. You might think of him as the resident seminary professor, right? So he is the religious authority in a community. He's the one that if you've got a question about God, about the law, you go to this guy. He knows it. That's his job, right? His job is to ensure that God's law is rightly interpreted and applied. So when this religious leader stood up to speak with Jesus, his reputation as the town's spiritual leader is on the line, which is why he's asking this question. He wants to challenge Jesus to make sure everybody in town knows who the real spiritual guru is, right? Now, what does he call Jesus there? Verse 25, he calls him teacher. Now, that's a respectful way to publicly honor this new rabbi. But we notice here that there's something else going on. The Holy Spirit and Jesus knew the guy's motives. He wasn't here to honor Jesus. But what does it say he was doing there in verse 25? He wanted to test him. So he honored Jesus publicly in what he said, but privately his heart is filled with deceit. He didn't come to be instructed by Jesus. He's coming to test Jesus. He wants to trap Jesus. He wants to dishonor Jesus. He wants to discredit Jesus. He's having one of those scenes in his mind. He's been dreaming about this all day. I'm going to get that Jesus guy, and I'm going to get him. And then everybody's going to be like, ooh, smack, you know, like he is the real man. He did that whole thing in his mind. He's testing Jesus here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question, but even in his question, he reveals some ignorance. Because Jesus is going to be teaching that you don't actually inherit eternal life by doing. Doing is going to be important, and it's going to evidence whether you have eternal life or not. But he's going to show that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But Jesus plays along, and he replies with a question. So typically, if Jesus asks you a question or tells you a story, you're in trouble. This guy gets both. He says, you tell me, smarty pants, verse 26, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Ah, tricky Jesus. The scribe intended to test Jesus, but Jesus turns the tables on him now. And now look who's being tested in one question. How do you read it? What's written in the law? It's two questions. Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now this expert in the law shows that he knows the scriptures. He quotes a mixture of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, verses that commonly summarize the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 5, the first half of the law, the love God, the vertical aspects of the Ten Commandments. And then Leviticus 19, 18, the second half, the vertical or horizontal commandments, love your neighbor. This is going to be a standard answer. This wouldn't have surprised anybody. But it's a staggering requirement when you think about it. We're supposed to love God. how much? With all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind. So love God at all times with all of your being. Love Him, obey Him, delight in God perfectly, continually, and at the same time, love your neighbor. And how are you supposed to love your neighbor? As yourself. How do you like to be loved? Graciously? Patiently? You like people to assume the best of you? You like people to have compassion toward you and your neediness? Not judge you? None of us like people judging us, right? Based on how much money we have or what we look like, our beauty or lack thereof, our accent, our political perspective, whatever it may be. Rather, we like to be loved with thoughtful, warm-hearted, gracious, patient care, right? Tangibly so as well in our times of need. Now, what does Jesus think about his answer there in verse 27? Well, verse 28, he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You're correct, Mr. Expert of the Law. All you have to do is always love God for all of your days, with all of your being, and constantly love others in the exact same way that you wish they were loving you. If you do this, you will inherit eternal life. Easy enough. Now, what's going through this guy's mind, the lawyer's mind? He's in trouble all of a sudden. Because he's kind of got two options here, right? If he says, "Well, I've done that," everybody who lives with this guy is going to say what? "Come on, man. We know you. You're a liar. Nobody's that good." I mean, are you? Do you always love God with all that you are, unceasingly, uninterrupted, perfectly, and at the same time, always loving everybody in the same way that you would like to be loved? What if that's the only thing you have to do to inherit eternal life? Who's good? Exactly, nobody. Well, what about love your neighbor? What if you wore a mic all week? I'm a person who wears a mic from time to time. There have been times that this thing has been on when I didn't know that it was on. And praise the Lord, in those moments, I didn't say anything I shouldn't have said, I don't think. Sound guys, deleted. If I did, please, and then come and talk to me so I can repent. But what if you wore a mic this past week? And what if it didn't just capture what you said out loud, but what you thought internally about other people? How would that go? How many of you would love that to be played up here this morning? No, none of us love God as we ought to or love others as we're supposed to. And the lawyer deep down knows he's no different. But if he admits, "I haven't done that," then he's trapped too. Because all of a sudden he's admitting that he doesn't have what? Eternal life. I mean, and he's supposed to be the one who knows how you get eternal life. Jesus set him up in just an instant. So verse 29, he needs to clarify. This is what good religious people do. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He needs to make sure that he's okay, right? He needs to justify himself. Maybe he feels pretty good about loving God. I mean, he is the lawyer of town, right? I mean, he's the expert in the law. But let's clarify that neighbor thing. Now why does he ask who his neighbor is? Is it so that he gets to see how many people he gets to love? You think that's what he's trying to do? Doubtful. That's not what his sort of religion produces. You see, his kind of religion, It likes measurable goals, spiritual checklists. Not trying to love more, but trying to limit responsibility. We need to, Jesus, if we could, just go ahead and define those non-neighbors for me, please. I'd like to cross some folk off the list and focus on those that I have to love in order to be justified. Let's have some sort of manageable expectations here, Jesus. So ultimately, he's asking, who do I have to love to inherit eternal life? Now, religious leaders in Israel in Jesus' day had unanimous agreement on this. This was not going to be a controversial answer, at least he was not expecting. The answer is, Jews love who? Other Jews. That's your neighbor. You love other Jews. There's no debate on this. There's no debate. He's expecting the standard answer. But Jesus doesn't say, well, thank you for asking. Neighbor shows up 132 times in the Old Testament, and of course it always means, well, fellow Jews. Rather than doing that, Jesus says, let me tell you a little story. And this story is going to act, as most parables do, as a mirror for the souls of those who hear it. That they're going to see some things about themselves that maybe they weren't expecting to see when they asked Jesus this question. It's a parable. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. All right, now verse 30, again, this parable, though it is a parable, it has a real setting. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was actually a really well-known situation. It was a well-known 17-mile trip that had about a 3,500-foot descent. It was a windy, mountainous trek that was filled with many caves. And this path was literally Pass of Blood, or if it was the Message Bible, it would say Blood Road. This was Blood Road. And it was called Blood Road because it was known for being inhabited by bandits and robbers who often attacked travelers who were coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho or wherever they may have been going. This is a dangerous path. So when Jesus is telling this story and he says the traveler fell into the hands of robbers, the crowd would have said, oh, happens all the time. And what the robbers did to this man is they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. This is a serious assault. They jumped this dude, they stripped him of his clothes, likely took his outer garments, his designer sandals, leaving him in his undergarments, which would have been basically worthless. That's likely what would happen here. Took all his valuables off. And then they beat him to make sure he's not getting up. And they left him half dead. And off they go. This unsuspecting man, beaten, bloodied, unconscious in the middle of the road. He could do nothing to help himself. He has no money to buy assistance. He has no phone, because they didn't have phones, but if they did, it would have been taken. He has none of his own clothes to wrap his wounds. He has no strength to get out and get to safety. This man is left for dead. So who's going to help him? Who's going to help this guy? Who will respond to this man in his greatest moment of need? Who will see this man as a neighbor? By chance, verse 31 says. By chance. Lucky day. By chance. A priest was going down that road. A priest! Praise the Lord! I mean, if you're this dude, it could not get any better for beat up dude. A priest! A priest is exactly who you would hope would come down the path at this time in your time of need. This is a man of God. He's just coming from Jerusalem. He's likely just been serving in the temple. God's word is still on his mind. The sermon he delivered is still burning in his heart. He is still humming the hymns that they all just sang together. Loving people should be on his heart. And he sees the man. Now, if you're a righteous Jew, what do you need to do immediately? You must have determined something. Whether or not you're bound to help him. You must determine if he is a neighbor. There's two basic ways you establish whether this guy is Jewish or not. One is from his clothes, what he's wearing. And secondly, his accent. Well, the priest has a problem. Dude's got no clothes, and he's unconscious, so he can't talk. So if he doesn't know those things, he doesn't know what? Whether he's a neighbor. Now, many people assume that the beaten-up guy is a Jew. Maybe so. But I just want to be really clear that the text never says that. The text never tells you his ethnicity. I think it's on purpose. 15 times the beaten man is referred to as him or the man, never by his ethnic identity. I think that's significant. What will the man do? Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest, the religious leader of the nation, just passed him by. The text doesn't say why. Maybe he didn't want to become ceremonially impure. Maybe he didn't want to be attacked by robbers. Maybe it was because he didn't know if he was a Jew or not. We don't know. It doesn't seem to matter why. All we know is that he left that guy there to die. Out. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Here we go again. This time, it's a Levite. So a Levite was a priest's fellow servant. He's probably rolling behind because he had to do a little cleanup. He was the associate pastor for the nation, as it were. He's another man of God. Which is good news, right? He came. He'll help. Right? Maybe there's even more hope. Maybe this guy, maybe he hasn't been hardened yet by the duty of routine religion. Maybe he's still about the ministry for the right reasons. He's still got zeal for God and love for people. That's the reason he set out on this journey. Maybe he's still got that. Still wants to make the world a better place. But he, like the other guy, just passed by on the other side. We don't know why. Maybe he felt bad for the guy, but just couldn't risk it, man. Maybe he had a meeting to get to. Those are important, you know. All we know is that he didn't help the man. He left him there in a pool of blood. I mean, this guy's out of luck. If those two dudes are not going to help him, I mean, who in the world is left? Who in the world, if those two religious studs won't stop, who could possibly help? Verse 33. But a Samaritan. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, most of us missed what Jesus just did. He just dropped a cultural bomb in the middle of this situation. The original language shows a little bit that we're supposed to notice it. The first word isn't but, as it is in most of our translations there, verse 33. That's placed there by translators to draw out the contrast. But original hearers would have heard it. The sentence starts with Samaritan. Samaritan. Now, for Jesus to mention a Samaritan, especially in this light, in a positive light, would have been extremely controversial and offensive. Jews hated Samaritans. It would have been like the feeling between some Jews and Palestinians today, or in an Islam context, Sunnis and Shiites. They hated Samaritans. Now, background on Samaritans: during the Jewish exile, there was intermarriage between Assyrians and Jews. But the pure Jews, the Jews who didn't give in to that, considered these offspring, the Samaritans, as half-breeds, three-fifths humans, unloved, unclean, rebels. They had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, they had their own mountain. Remember the conversation with the woman at the well, Mount Gerizim, she was a Samaritan. You can look it up. Jews prayed daily. Some Jews prayed daily against Samaritans in the temple, that God would curse them. They even had a separate road that was longer that they would travel on to avoid Samaritan territory. They didn't want to get Samaritan dirt on their feet. That's how much they hated these people. So for Jesus to make a Samaritan the hero of the story is like preaching in an African-American church and portraying a KKK member as the hero of the story. Or being in a Republican church, whatever that is, and presenting a Democrat as one who really knows God. Or being in a fundamentalist Baptist church and introducing a Muslim or a Mormon or maybe a homosexual as one who showed true love in the story. Or being in a church like ours and saying it's the person that you despise most, that they're the hero. They're the ones who showed what it really means to love in that instance. This is a bold move by Jesus. Well, what was the Samaritan's response as he came upon him? First thing we notice is he felt something. He had compassion on him. Not simply felt pity, but he feels the man's pain. And it moves him not just to empathy, but to action. He had compassion, but verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Do you see what the Samaritan did? He stopped his own travel to intervene. He pulled off his own clothes, his own cloak, to bandage this man's wounds. He opened his own oil and wine to pour on the wounds, to soften and to disinfect. He put him on his own donkey, forcing him to walk. all the while certainly looking over his own shoulder for the danger that lurked, but it was willing to risk because this man was in need. He walked alongside the man who couldn't walk for himself. Certainly in ministering to this man, he would have been covered in this man's blood and mucus and saliva. These situations are not clean. And then he takes him to an inn. Now, when you hear that, don't be thinking this guy went to the Waldorf or the Four Seasons or like, oh, this is nice. He gets a spa day. No, this is not. Inns in those days are shady, dangerous places. This Samaritan here, he despised the danger. He disregarded associations with this man, with the place that he was taking him. And then he cared for him through the night. And in the morning, he basically gave the innkeeper his credit card and said, hey, cover all the expenses. Whatever it is, put it on my bill. I'll come back. I'll pay you if it maxes out and there's more. I got you. And he promised to come back and settle those accounts. What did the Samaritan do? Well, he loved his neighbors as himself, didn't he? He loved his neighbor as he would want to be loved, as any of us would like to be loved in a circumstance like that. And then Jesus turned to the test-giving, self-justifying lawyer and said, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? All three saw the man. Two went on their way, leaving him for dead, but one gave compassionate care. Which one loved like a neighbor? Verse 37. Watch his response. He said to him, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Did you notice it? What couldn't the lawyer even bring himself to say? He couldn't even say it, could he? He couldn't say the Samaritan. Just couldn't. He couldn't say it. Why? Because he's been exposed. Jesus has used this parable as a mirror to expose this guy's heart and to show him he doesn't love as God loves. He doesn't love as the law requires. He doesn't love other people as himself. He loves people who are like himself. He's shown this expert in the law that he's actually missed the whole point of the law. You see, when God told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, he's actually calling us to be a neighbor, not sit around and figure out who we have to love. Jesus is the rabbi who comes in and corrects the misinterpretations, the false teachings of the law that were so prevalent in his day. That's what he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say. He wasn't getting rid of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law wasn't the problem. It was all the people who had prejudices and biases and self-righteous grids on their religious lives that came in and misinterpreted stuff and led droves of people astray. That's what Jesus is doing here. You've misunderstood, dear expert, what it means to love your neighbor. To love your neighbor is to be a neighbor. And then he said to this self-righteous expert, go and do likewise. In essence, he's saying to this Jewish lawyer, go and live like the Samaritan did in that instance. And that's it. Period. Jesus drops this truth bomb in this guy's heart. He says, have a nice day. One of the things I love about Jesus is that he is fine with giving truth and then leaving it. Saying, think about it. Reflect on it. be haunted by it. May you ever feel uncomfortable with this. It's actually really a useful thing for God's word to land on you and for you to feel uncomfortable about it and to have to think about it. By the way, it's a grace of God if he brings things like that to mind. Don't mute that. Don't turn on the music, put in your earbuds, play a game, go do something else, go whatever. No. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If God is bringing things to mind, do not dismiss them. Because Jesus wants this guy, too, who's supposed to be telling everyone else where to find eternal life, to find it for himself. Two questions for us to reflect on as we consider our own reading of the text here. First one is this: what did Jesus teach us about eternal life? So that's the question that started the whole thing, right? So what is Jesus' answer? What are we supposed to learn about eternal life? Our passage began with the lawyer asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is the most basic question any human should ever answer. Is there a God? How do I relate to him? And how do I, when I'm dying, when I die, because everybody's going to die, how am I right with him that I might inherit life after this rather than be judged and receive eternal judgment? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers for us, right? Now, if we're not careful, we're tempted to think that Jesus is teaching that we inherit eternal life simply by loving people in need. I mean, he did say, after all, go and do likewise. Some Reformed people today are so uncomfortable with imperatives, with commands. Just to be really clear, Jesus gives a command here. So, obedience is not legalism, it is worship. Be really clear. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He's meeting him where he is, and he's exposing sin in his heart. This guy assumes that he's loving God rightly, and that he's probably loving others rightly, and he's basically better than everybody else, right? Which is, by the way, how most people view themselves. Most people think of themselves as, I'm basically a good person. If you were to go out after church and go walk around and just ask people, say, hey, my pastor said something today at church. I just want to see what you thought. He seemed to think that most people think that they're good people. Would you agree that you're basically a good person? What do you think most people would say? No, I'm a psychopath. Yes. I mean, like, yes, they would. Most people would say, yeah, I'm a good person, basically, right? Almost every, that was my status. That was my status before I was a Christian. I mean, I thought that about myself. I thought I was a good person. I mean, I did some crazy stuff, but not as bad as other people. So you always got to have that. There's others worse than me. And you're generally trying to not hurt people, which I tried to do. I had held the door for people. I got into a fight. I fought fair. I paid taxes, you know. I said hello to strangers from time to time, you know. In my mind, I felt like I was a good person, at least, again, compared to other people. The problem, though, is that that's not what Jesus is ultimately doing. When we encounter Jesus, we discover we aren't as good as we thought we were. There's always somebody better. Now, in this case, it's a Samaritan, but hold on to that for a second. Jesus is going to show this guy, listen, you're not up to the standard. You're not actually a good person. Through this question in this story, he shows that he's not really loving God as God requires. Because God is not just looking for experts in the law who complete religious services and memorize parts of the Bible. Rather, the way we love God is most clearly and directly reflected in the way that you love other people. Let me say it this way. Relationships, your relationships, every one of them, serve, and my relationships serve as a stage that put on display what is happening in our heart. 1 John 4:20 says it this way, if anyone loves God, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And what Jesus showed us is that love for others isn't just fellow believers, but it's fellow image bearers as well. That neighbors transcend all barriers that the world seems to set up. This expert in the law didn't understand this. And the reason he didn't understand it is because he didn't love God either. He had his own idea of who God was. He didn't love as a neighbor. So hear this very clearly. To love God is, not totally, but certainly never separated from, to love others. The way you love others is the way you love God. One of the primary ways you love God is by the way you love others. You cannot disconnect that. It's a bunch of fellow image bearers. Image of whom? God. So when you're dealing with another human, you're dealing with someone who is created in the image of God, and God wants you to treat them as you treat him. And to understand, that's what's happening. You can't separate it. But that wasn't all that the lawyer missed. All Old Testament passages that he had memorized, he missed something. All the laws, all the commands aren't given to show him how to earn eternal life, but rather to reveal you need grace. Because we've already pointed this out. How many love God all the time perfectly and love their neighbor as themselves perfectly? Nobody does. Nobody, if they're honest and sane, will stand up and be like, actually, I always do that. No, you don't. We'll call in some witnesses. You just don't. You don't. Nobody does. This man, he doesn't just need an answer. He needs a Savior. See, God's law holds up a mirror to reveal, actually, in the story, we are the beaten, bloodied man laying on the ground. That because of our own sin, we're actually the helpless, hopeless one. We were the one who were left for dead in the puddle of our own sinfulness, while religion and personal piety just pass on by, unable to help us with what we really need. But who could help? Well, the one they wouldn't have expected. Which, again, tricky Jesus here, I think he's showing is himself. The one standing right in front of them. The most shocking part, I think, here in this whole thing is that Jesus is, he's going to be presenting himself as the greater, truer Good Samaritan. You see, he is the perfect, sinless Savior who was moved with compassion for sinners. He is the one who came down off of his own throne to be among those who were in need. He is the one who loved his neighbor. He is the one who loved his enemies perfectly by being stripped of his own garment, drinking down the wine of God's wrath, giving the credit card of his righteousness and saying, pay all their debt. And I'm going to come back for him later. He's the one who, on the cross, suffered and died with a bunch of self-righteous people passing by or mocking, trying to trap him. The Good Samaritan is intended to show, I don't love like I should. Who can help me? To which Jesus says, that's why I'm here. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So, what do you think you must do to inherit eternal life? Jesus came to say, you're not saved by your works. As we say sometimes, you are saved by works, but they're not yours. They're Jesus' works. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. He did it perfectly. He always loved God perfectly. He always loved others perfectly, even his enemies. And then went to the cross, and there became despised in our place, shamed in our place. There's no way to, don't bank eternal life on your own effort, but rather on the one who came and did it perfectly. This passage helps us to see what true saving faith looks like. So if indeed you've met that Savior and have seen yourself as the bloodied one who needed help, that's going to change you. If you know him, you're going to live like him, imperfectly, but differently. You see, Jesus isn't teaching that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone here. That's not the point here. But he's neither teaching against that. Rather, he's showing that true saving faith, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that true saving faith is never alone. Yes, you're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but you're saved for good works. If you don't love, it evidences that you don't know him. Any faith that does not express itself in love that reflects Jesus' sort of love, not the world's like love is love. And to be really clear, love is not love. God is love. God is love, and he defines what love looks like. And Jesus says, nobody understands that naturally. You need him to come among us to say, let me show you what love incarnate looks like. Looks like him. So any faith that does not express itself in the love that Jesus shows is a dead faith. True faith that leads to eternal life will also strive to live in conformity to his character. Faith that leads to eternal life will be marked by love for God and sacrificial love for your neighbor. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me, I need grace for this. So it's all by his help, but do you love in this way? Are you growing in this sort of love? So that's what Jesus teaches us about eternal life, is that it actually can't come from living perfectly, but by trusting the one who does in your place, which is going to be evidenced by living like him. Secondly, what does Jesus teach us about how to love our neighbor? I think three things, at least. First, Jesus teaches that being a neighbor is more important than defining a neighbor. Being a neighbor is more important than defining one. For the expert in the law, the most important thing for him was to figure out who he had to love. Jesus will not give his people a checklist of who to love and who you don't have to love. He will not do that. God calls his people to have their eyes open to the people that he has placed around them. True love, true neighborly love, looks for those who are in need, both physical and spiritual, and extends grace to them. So whether it's a fellow church member who lacks money or food, or whether it's someone in your neighborhood who needs a ride during a time of tragedy, or a single mother who's struggling to make ends meet and needs food or help or whatever, or let's take conversation about refugees, right? So this passage does not teach us about how to make political policies regarding refugees. I don't think that's the point of this text, but it does make crystal clear the Christian response to our new neighbors. You're never free from loving people just because you disagree about how they became your neighbor. Now, there's countless questions about how to navigate that and not enable people who won't work or obey the law and all those sorts of things, and have your conversations over community group and happy to meet and to talk. But don't get caught in the trap, whatever your thing may be, whoever your group is, of trying to define your neighbor and figuring out who you have to love, but rather seek to be a neighbor to whomever God has providentially placed around you. Nobody is your neighbor by accident. Nobody's your coworker by accident. It's always by appointment for you to show the love and the grace of Christ to. Second thing that Jesus teaches us about loving our neighbor. So the first is more important to be a neighbor than to find one. Secondly, Jesus teaches that a neighbor loves sacrificially. In verses 34 and 35, this Samaritan sacrificially loved the man. He gave up his comfort. He gave up his resources, his time, interrupted his schedule, which for some of us is one of the biggest hindrances. Risked his own safety. Love, hear this, love is almost always inconvenient. Love is almost always inconvenient. It is in itself sacrifice. Here Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, John 15, 13, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. He showed that kind of love, Christ did, by all the things we listed a moment ago, giving up everything to come and to give us himself. That's inconvenient. That's sacrificial. We love because he first loved us. And as we follow Christ, we should plead with him to help us to be marked by the same sort of love that he showed us, sacrificial, generous love. So pray that God would help you, help me, help us to be surrendered in all that we have and all that we do to show that sort of love, and that nothing would be off limits. Yes, you need wisdom and this and that, but we are so quick to caveat stuff, which I just want to be to say, be careful about caveating your obedience to death to where you act like this guy. And that, by the way, this whole thing, slowing down and helping people, is like not, it goes against everything in the DC culture. It's one of the hardest things to do here. Yeah, but I gotta go. Just know you've got to be aware of that and fight against it. May the Lord give us wisdom. Finally, under what does Jesus teach us about how to love our neighbor? Again, it's more important to be a neighbor than to find one. It's, love is going to be sacrificial. And thirdly, Jesus teaches that our love should not be limited to those who are like us. Our love should not be limited to those who are like us. It's typically easier to love people who think like us, act like us, experience life like us. That's a natural thing. It is supernatural to love those who are not like us. And if there's anybody who understands the otherness of love, it's Jesus. Jesus left the glories of heaven and came among us. You want to talk about loving somebody who's hard to love? He loved you. He loved me. He loved us. He loved the world that would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He calls us to have that same sort of love for others, a compassionate, tender-hearted willingness to go over every boundary and barrier that there is that is so easy to set up in this world, to overlook all of the things that divide us, our cultural differences, our economic situations, our political affiliations, overlook scars. Again, I'm not minimizing sin. That's another sermon for another day. But there, 1 Peter 4:7, love covers a multitude of sins. True, biblical, God-glorifying love is a sacrificial, servant-hearted love that is willing to sacrifice everything that's comfortable. So if I'm Satan, you know what I do? I try to push the church in every way that we can into our little tribes. With all of our nuances or all our cultural desires. I mean, the fracturing of the church in America, which has only escalated in the past number of years, is not from the Lord. We're better together. We're better when people walk into a church and have to say, why are y'all hanging out? Y'all don't look the same, sound the same. Y'all don't come from the same neighborhoods. Y'all don't have the same economic and political and all the different, y'all are different. What is it? And you say, we have a lot of differences, but our main need, we all have the same. And that is that we needed grace from a God who loves to give it. His name is Jesus. Won't you come along? Let us introduce you to him. Tribalism, others, them-ism, hinders that. it makes our love make sense if we all look the same, like the same stuff. Like, of course, that's just a country club. That's not what the church is. The church is a bunch of people who were beaten and bloodied by their sin, who had a Savior who came and sought them, and now they've been bound up by His mercy, held together by love, and now want to show that to the world. May God have mercy on us that we might do that well by His grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need grace. We need help. Lord, we need more of You. Father, we pray that You'd fill us with Your Spirit and that You would show us what it means to love, what it means to reflect the compassion of Christ, to reflect the sacrificial servant-heartedness of Christ. Lord, might You expose in us any areas that we really need to repent of and love in light of this. Lord, if there is prejudice, partiality, favoritism in our heart, oh, would You show it and help us to put it to death. Lord, might we be marked by nothing other than the banner of Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our hope. His love is what we represent. Oh, Lord, may it be so. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.